Today we're going to begin with a quiz. Pop quiz. You like quizzes? This is called the world's easiest quiz. All right? There's 10 questions. You may have seen this go around on the internet. So if you do, don't shout out the answer. Just think of your answer. I'm going to give you 10 questions, give you a second to formulate an answer, then I'll give you the right answer. I'm sure you'll get them all. How long did the Hundred Years' War last? Okay, you've come up with an answer? The answer is 116 years. Oops. Which country makes Panama hats? Correct answer, Ecuador. I looked all these up to make sure. These are right answers. From which animal do we get catgut? From sheep and goats, not cats. Which month do Russians celebrate the October Revolution? In November. What is a camel's hair paintbrush made of? Squirrel. Squirrel tails. The Canary Islands in the Pacific are named after what animal? Dogs. Go figure. What was King George the VI's first name? Albert. What color is a purple finch? What color is a purple finch? Crimson, which is kind of a dark pink. Where are Chinese gooseberries from? New Zealand. They have a new name. Now they're called kiwi fruit. What is the color of the black box in a commercial airplane? Orange, that's right, of course. So there you go. This proves a point. Things aren't always as they first appear. Don't assume things. This is also true in studying the Bible. It's important that we interpret Scripture with Scripture and see the context of a statement and the background and to understand really what's being said. Verses that are cherry-picked and taken out of context sometimes can be confusing, even dangerous. I'll give you an example. Let's say you wake up and say, I just need a Bible verse today. So you open up the Bible, and your finger points to Matthew 27:5. And Judas went out and hanged himself. Oh, that's not a good verse. Let's flip the page. And now you come up with Luke 10:37. Go and do the same. Wow, that's quite a verse. I think I'll find a new one. How about John 13:27? What you do, do quickly. So taking verses out of context can be dangerous. Now we're teaching in 1 Peter, a series through the book. And by going through a book, you got to kind of cover all the verses. It's a wonderful letter of encouragement during difficult times, but there are some strange verses that pop up in 1 Peter, some challenging ones, especially in chapter 4. And if taken out of context, it can be very confusing, even dangerous. Let me give you 1 Peter 4:1. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, period. That's not the end of the verse, but you can see if taken out of context, I can imagine Peter saying, since Christ has suffered from the flesh, let's arm ourselves, pull out our swords. Let's do battle. A lot of people would like to camp on this verse. Arm yourselves. Gun sales have been skyrocketing the past few years. Now, I'm not judging you who collect guns. I'm not a real gun person. I don't like loud noises. I don't like 4th of July firecrackers. I'm the opposite of most men who like to explode things up. I like peace and quiet. So I'm not a gun. We have a gun or two. There may be a time when you need a gun and you have the right to bear arms. But that's not what this verse is saying. It's not saying arm yourselves with guns. We're going to have to see what it means in context, huh? We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. A few verses later, we read in verse 7, the end of all things is near. Well, that only confirms the need to bear arms. We're coming to the end times. We want to protect our property, our family. But again, that's not what Peter is saying. He's talking about the end of is near. Well, that's been over 2,000 years ago he wrote that. Well, I'm not sure what near means in his estimation. So don't take verses out of context. Arm yourself because the end is near. You could see how someone could preach that and maybe get away with it if people don't look beyond. Let me share a couple other difficult statements in this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4. How about this one? This is in verse 1. 4:1. I think I wrote 1:1. It's 4:1. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He has ceased from sin. At first sight, it appears to teach that we can come to the point where we cease from sin, that we never sin again. We become sinless. By the way, there are churches that teach this, that you can, in your maturity, come to the point where you're holy, sanctified, totally. It's called a holiness movement. A lot of the Nazarene churches fall into that camp. Yet, is that consistently what the rest of the Bible teaches, that we come to the point where we don't sin anymore? How about 1 John verses 1, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10? It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we say we have no sin, we're being deceptive. But because we do sin, we can confess it and we can have our sins forgiven. Verse 10 continues, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's pretty clear that we don't fully cease from sin. We don't come to the point where we have sinless perfection. So that forces us to look more closely at what Peter is saying here when he says we have ceased from sin. What does that mean? Is there another way to understand this verse? Taken out of context, it could put a guilt trip on us that we have ceased from sin. I think there is a better way to understand it, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes. We'll get to it. Let me show you one more difficult statement. It's in verse 6, same chapter. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead. At first glance, it looks like Peter is saying that the dead are given a second chance to hear the gospel preached to them. The gospel has been preached even to those who are dead. So at face value, that's confusing. Do we preach to the dead? That's inconsistent, isn't it, with the rest of the Bible? Because what's the Bible say? It says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is no second chance. There's no, after you die, you get a second chance to hear the gospel and respond. You die once, and after this is judgment. We only have to refer to the story that Jesus told himself of the rich man and Lazarus. They both died, and they both went to the afterlife, and that Lazarus asked for a second chance. I mean, the rich man asked for a second chance. He wanted to go back, wanted to tell his brothers. He says, no, there's no second chances. So what does that mean that the gospel is preached even to those who are dead? There are several explanations. I think I read maybe 3 or 4, maybe even 5 different ways to interpret this. So there's obviously not universal agreement. And I will share with you when we get to this verse what I think it means. So all I've said so far is by way of introduction. I just want to show you that there's reasons you can't take every verse at total face value. You have to look a little deeper. It involves a lot of hard work and study to interpret Scripture, and it's essential that we do this in order to be accurate. We have to accurately divide the Word of God, be a workman who accurately teaches and divides the Word of God. Today's message, I'm going to take from that one of those phrases. It's arm yourselves. That's what I'm going to talk about, arm yourselves. We're going to look at all the verses 1 through 6, the very verses we saw in our scripture reading. We're going to look phrase by phrase, even word by word, to see what is being taught in these somewhat obscure verses, and how do they apply with us? Now, when we talk about arming yourselves, we already know that we're not talking about guns, ammo, and other forms of weapon. It's not excluding those things. I mean, if you want to arm yourself, that's up to you. But what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, we read, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." So Peter obviously is not talking about arming ourselves with the weapons of this world, but rather with spiritual weapons that have divine power. So let's just start at verse 1, verses 1 through 6. Let me just kind of read through it, and let's just see what we can learn. Verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ also has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Let's begin with the first word, therefore. You know the old saying, whenever you see therefore, you want to see what it's there for. What's it referring to from before? This is the beginning of a chapter, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, do this. So it has to refer to what's going on before. And the context of this is the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings we all go through. That's the whole context of the whole book, is suffering. If you go back to that verse again, it says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh," so he's referring to the verses before, "arm yourselves also with the same purpose." Now, if you look just back into chapter 3, verse 18, we read exactly what Peter's continuing this thought. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So that's the context. As Christ has suffered, we will suffer. In light of Christ's suffering, what are we supposed to do? What's it we're told to do? It is in verse 1 again, "Arm yourselves, therefore, with the same purpose. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." What is that saying? Since Christ has suffered, you need to arm yourself for the same purpose. That word purpose could be for the same attitude, or with the same attitude, or the same mindset. What was Christ's mindset as he went through suffering? That's what we're to arm ourselves with. So it's not arming ourselves with a weapon, but with an attitude, the way we think. If you translate this out, "Have this mind in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." Remember Philippians chapter 2? Have the mind of Christ. Have the attitude of Christ. We are to arm ourselves with the same attitude, with the same mindset that Jesus displayed when he was suffered. Now, what was that? What was Christ's attitude when he suffered? Well, boy, we have that in black and white. We read it in almost every book, that Jesus faced suffering willingly, humbly, with forgiveness on his lips. He did not retaliate. He did not curse back. He did not take revenge. He simply kept entrusting himself to God. He was able to look past his troubles to the triumph. He knew this would be temporary, that would be forever. That's the attitude Jesus faced his trials, his suffering, his troubles. How about you? When you face your troubles and your sorrow, are you suffering? Maybe you're suffering as a Christian. That's what this whole passage is about suffering for being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Maybe you're being rejected by your family because you're a Christian. That's hard. How are you facing that? Maybe you're suffering in other ways, suffering sickness, financial setbacks, relationship issues. In one way or another, you may be suffering. How are you arming yourself to handle that? What attitude do you have? Learn to respond like Jesus. Arm yourself with his attitude. Say, what would Jesus say? What would Jesus think? What would Jesus do if he were going through this? So it's not your attitude, but his attitude. You arm yourself not with a negative attitude, not with a vengeful attitude. You arm yourself with love and forgiveness. We want to win the world, don't we? Then we need to respond like Jesus did. Jesus won the world. We must be armed with love, forgiveness, humility, patience. Can't help but think of the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy, peace and patience and kindness. We are told by Paul to put on the armor of God. When he said armor of God, did he talk about shields and swords and helmets? Nope. The armor of God was stuff like salvation and righteousness and truth and faith and peace and the Word of God. Well, the armor was just to illustrate that's what a physical soldier would do, but as a spiritual soldier, our armor is spiritual armament. With these, we can win our spiritual battles, with faith, with truth, and with the Word of God. With these, we can stand triumphant. So that's the point of this whole first part of verse 1, which is as far as we've gotten here, is we need to emulate Jesus Christ. So here's my first point. We must arm ourselves to face the world by emulating Christ, by being like Him in the world, by having this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although He was God, He became a man. He humbled Himself and took the punishment that we deserved. So I've divided my message into two truths. Number one, we must arm ourselves to face the world by emulating Christ. I hope we've got that point through. But now the bulk of the passage is the second point. We must arm ourselves to face the world by eliminating sin. Not only do we emulate Christ, put on Christ, but we put off our sin. We eliminate our sin, eradicate our sin. How do we do that? Well, let's see if we can find it. Look at the last phrase in verse 1. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's one of those tricky verses, isn't it? We already saw what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to be perfectly sinless, to fully cease from all sin. That's not possible. As long as we're still living in this body, we still have an old nature that battles the new nature. You have a new nature that God gives you. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away and all things become new. We read a lot about this in the book of Romans. Romans describes kind of a tug of war that's going on between our old fallen nature that wants to pull us away from God and our new spiritual redeemed nature that wants to draw us towards God. Now the unredeemed person only has one nature. He only has a fallen nature. The Bible says he's slave to that sin, slave to that nature. But the redeemed person, when you come to know Christ, when you receive Christ as your Lord, you get a new spiritual nature. And you're no longer a slave to sin. You don't have to obey the inclinations, the temptations. You have a way out. Sin no longer has mastery over you. That's what I read here. So will a Christian sometimes sin? Well, I think we can all say yes. If we say we don't ever sin, then we're a liar. We read that a minute ago. We sometimes stumble. And I say, really, new Christians stumble probably more. The more mature you get spiritually, hopefully you're stumbling less. As we mature, as we walk with God, the new nature should help us eliminate the old sinful nature. Put it to death. Consider it dead. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Reckon yourselves. Consider yourself. I like that word, reckon. That sounds like the South, doesn't it? I reckon. It means consider yourself. When you are ready to sin, you're being tempted, say, I'm dead to sin. I don't have to respond to that anymore. But alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. You have a choice. One of that fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You have a choice. Don't let sin reign in your body anymore. So you have the option not to sin, where the unbeliever is kind of a slave to it. Not much he can do. You have a new nature. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it and its lusts. That is a very clear command. Do not let sin reign. Sin no longer reigns, but it remains. We still struggle with it. We still are tempted. But we have the ability now to say no to temptation and yes to God. And when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. We have a mediator between man and God, and that's Jesus Christ. We can come to Him and confess our sins. He's faithful just to forgive us our sins. So then, how do we interpret Peter's words that he has ceased from sin? Well, I do it this way. He ceases to let sin control him. If he's a truly born-again believer, you do not have to sin. You are ceasing from sin. Listen to 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Did you get that? If you're practicing sin, if you're still in that slave to sin, then are you really born of God? No one born of God, that's called a second birth, being born again, being a Christian, being a follower, being a disciple, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed now abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. He says, I can't do this anymore. Remember the story of Joseph? Joseph was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. She kept trying to tempt this godly young man. He said, I can't do this. Not that he couldn't. He probably had done it and got away with it. He can't because he was a committed believer. He could not allow himself to go down that path. True believers choose to stop habitually sinning because they have a new nature inside of them. They desire to please God, so they cease from the practice of habitual sin. So that's what I see here. It says he ceased from sin. He's gone a long ways from continuing that lifestyle of sin. He ceased from sin. Doesn't mean he never stumbles, but he knows where to come and how to come back. Now this is further discussed in the verses that follow. Look at verse 2. We've spent all this time in verse 1, but look at verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. This is saying the rest of their life. They've ceased from sin, and the rest of their life they're committed to no longer live for lusts, for sin, but to live for the will of God. That's a sign of a true born-again believer. They have a desire to follow God. This is the heart of a true believer. He desires to eliminate his sinful ways, his lustful ways, and he chooses rather to live for God and in the will of God. I'm reminded of the story of the prodigal son. We all love that story. We know that story so well. The son asked for his inheritance, went off and went crazy, enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a while. But what happened to him? He eventually found himself living with the swine. Remember that? Finally, after sitting there in the pig pen, he came to his senses and says, I'm going to return to my father. That's where I belong. That's where I belong. He knew down deep he didn't belong in a pig pen. He knew that he belonged beside his father. And so he got up and returned to his father with a repentant heart. That's what I see here. I see there are Christians, who wander away, they stray, and they may enjoy sin for a little while, they may go back, but eventually they realize sin is misery. They become miserable from their sinful behavior. They're tired of the parties that leave wounds and sickness and hangovers and divorces. All that they used to do, they thought was so fun, they finally realize, I'm in a pig squalor. I need to get out of this. They long to return to their father's side if they're true believers. I see this all the time. I see kids that have been raised in the church, they have fellowship with God, and somewhere in their college years, they drift away. They get sidetracked. A relationship, a teacher, someone draws them away from God, and they discover that sin has got a pleasurable side to it, but eventually leads to misery, leads to the pig pen. And over time, hopefully, we believe, they come back to their Heavenly Father, come back to the fellowship of Christ, come back to the church. You see, if they have God's nature in them, they can't continually practice sin and feel good about it. They feel miserable about it because God is convicting them. The Holy Spirit's convicting them. Hopefully, they'll eventually be repelled by their sin and drawn back to God. That's why we pray and believe what we read in Philippians. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what I hope and pray for our kids. Some of them that have wandered away like prodigal sons, they realize the world just doesn't have much to offer. It's but misery. And they'll come back to the Lord. Peter describes this old life in verse 3. We won't go into details on this verse. But he says, for the time has already passed. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. Let me stop and say, he says, you've lived long enough in that old style to know it's no fun. There's no real fulfillment there. He says, the time has already passed. You've had sufficient time to try all this. Now it's time to leave it all behind, cease from sin, and follow me. For the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The word Gentiles here is a reference for unbelievers. It's kind of a general term. Stop being like those old pagan Gentiles. All they do is party and chase after lust. You've lived long enough in the pig pen. It's time to leave your misery behind and follow me, follow Christ. Remember the old hymn that says, rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. I love that phrase. Have done with lesser things. Be done with the parties. Be done with the lusts. Be done with the pornography. Be done with immorality. It's time to come back to God. Rise up. Wise up. Grow up, Christian. Be done with lesser things. Leave behind the old life. So, what we've learned so far is we need to eliminate our sins through forgiveness, through Christ. We need to say goodbye to that life, and we need to emulate our Savior and have his attitude of love and forgiveness. Notice now the reaction of your old friends when you do this. When you leave that old life behind, when you cease from sin, when you cease from practicing sin, what happens? Verse 4. And all this, they, your old friends, are surprised that you do not run with them, that you don't hang out with them anymore, you don't party with them anymore, into the same excess and dissipation. And they malign you. They begin to mock you. They begin to tease you. They begin to say negative things. Oh, this holy Joe over there, that Jesus freak, that Christian. You know, unfortunately, sometimes we do lose some friends. It's part of the cost of following Christ. Though none go with me, yet I will follow. Your family and your friends may not understand you anymore. In some situations, they might even aggressively oppose you. I've lost family and friends over Christianity. Have you? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 19. He says, everyone who's given up houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake, for the sake of following Christ, will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. What's that say? It says, don't worry about losing a few friends. You're going to gain a family, a spiritual family. Don't worry about alienating a parent or a sibling because of your Christianity. You follow Christ. Christ will make up for it. That's what the church is, you know. This is our spiritual family. You may lose a few, but you gain a lot, and you gain eternal life. Those who reject you for Christ's sake will be held accountable. Look at verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It may seem that your abusers are getting away with it. It may seem that people are getting away with sin and scoffing and mocking. But God is the final judge. We entrust ourselves to Him to settle all accounts. We will all answer to Him. That leads us to our final verse this morning, and it's one of those difficult statements that I mentioned. So let's tackle it head on. Verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they be judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. No doubt this is a tricky verse. As I said earlier, I read 3, 4, maybe even 5 different pastors and theologians say what they think it means. I know what it doesn't mean. That's the main thing. I know what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that people get a second chance, that they get preached to after they die. It can't mean that. It simply can't because of the rest of Scripture. There is one way to look at it. Instead of giving you 5 or 6, I'll give you 1. And then you can investigate more if you wish. Dead here doesn't remind of physically dead, but spiritually dead. We know those Ephesians verses. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins which you once walked. Remember, it talks about those who are lost, those who are unbelievers, are considered dead. Even the prodigal son story, the father said, when his son came back, he said, you were dead, now you're alive. He wasn't physically dead. He was dead in his relationship and was made alive. We read that throughout the Scriptures. The dead, spiritually dead, are unresponsive to God. They're like dead people when they come to hearing the gospel. They're like solid, hard ground when the seed just falls away. So the gospel has been preached to those who are spiritually dead and unresponsive to God. Every day I'm sending out God's word, every Sunday, and it's falling on some ears and it's taking root. And some is on hard ground because you're dead inside. You're unresponsive. So the gospel is preached to the living and the dead. Fortunately, God has the power to change the dead to living. Isn't that wonderful? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive, no longer dead. Made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So, if you read that verse that way, the gospel has been preached to those who are dead spiritually. Some respond and are made alive. We'll all be held accountable for our response. Let me ask you, have you responded to Jesus Christ? Are you responsive or unresponsive? Are you soft or hard? Are you dead or alive? Let Jesus come into your life and soften your heart and make you alive. So this concludes our study of 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. I hope that God has allowed me to bring a little clarity to some of these easily misunderstood and misapplied verses. This would be fun for you to go back and look and read and see if maybe you'll dig out a little bit more. Next Sunday, we're going to cover verses 7 through 11. Chapter 4, 7 through 11. No tricky verses there. It's fantastic. It's rich. It's practical. It's such a great passage. So take a time to put it to memory between now and next Sunday. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. 5 verses, 5 days in a regular week, and it's a weekend to work on it a little bit more. Why don't you put this passage to heart? It's fantastic. So that's where we'll be next week. As we leave today, let me remind you of the two truths that we learned. Number one, we must arm ourselves to face the world. How? By emulating Jesus, by being like Christ, by having His attitude, His mind, His love. And number two, we must arm ourselves to face the world by eliminating sin. We must be, with God's help, ceasing from sin, ceasing from practicing sin. Holiness. Peter said, you shall be holy because your heavenly Father is holy. We're going to be like Him. We will be holy. We must put off sin and put on Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for difficult scriptures. Thank you that it makes me study a little harder and challenges me. And Lord, I pray that we would learn deeper truths through your Holy Spirit teaching us. And Father, I pray for those in this room that might be still hardened in their heart. I pray that they would soften their heart and respond to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.